This morning, we're starting a brand new series that's going to take us all the way into Advent. So we follow the church calendar around here, and there is a series of time between Pentecost and Advent called Ordinary Time. And at some point in that long, long, long season, it does just start to feel very ordinary. I'm actually very excited about where we're headed over the next few weeks. So the church calendar the lectionary takes us on a journey through Luke, where we see Jesus interacting with people. And Jesus just being Jesus, and he interacts with people. And so we're really going to look at these interactions over the next few weeks. We're calling it Draw Near. And it really is just looking at stories of interactions with Jesus through the Gospel of Luke. So if you're someone who likes to be where we are during the week, this would be a great thing. So just read through the Gospel of Luke. You'll like it, most of it. Some of it you're really not going to like, but you should still read it. Anyway, today we're starting with a very, very good interaction that I think has a lot to tell us about a lot of things, but especially about gratitude. And so as I was prepping for today, I was like thinking about gratitude and kind of researching gratitude, and I ran across an article that was in the Chicago Tribune like in 2004. So over 20 years ago, and the article was published on Thanksgiving Day, and it was just a list of the journalists, like things that they were thankful for. And I was interested that even 20 years later, how much of this list still felt like a guy was, as I was reading through it, I was like, oh, me too. Like a lot of it still held up. And so if it's okay with you, it's not a very long article. I want to read you a big chunk out of it. It has a lot to say about gratitude. So the article is called, Sure, Kings Had Castles, But Did They Have DSL? It is a little outdated. fill in the blank for whatever technology it is that's saving your life currently. But here's what it says. We live better than kings. Grab a crown. Most of us are far healthier, far more comfortable, and have far more opportunities and diversions available to us than 99% of all the monarchs, emperors, maharas, and other potentates who have ever lived. We live longer, eat better, and travel further than the richest and most blessed people in virtually every other generation in every land in all of history. We tend to forget this, just as we forget to savor the blessings of family and friendship and freedom and faith. So as a reminder, I offer my amended list of stuff to be thankful for today. And this is his list, and I love it. Automobiles. I'm going to allow you to like pause on all of these yourself. Automobiles, electricity, toilets that flush, electronic ignition gas stoves, refrigerators, microwave ovens, hot water heaters, central heating systems controlled by programmable thermostats. Amen. I added the amen. Alarm clocks that begin beeping softly and then get gradually louder. Energy-saving bulb-shaped fluorescent lights that don't burn out for years. Cruise control. I would add heated seats. Digital photography. Voicemail. I don't think that's a gift, but some of you do. Velcro, Gore-Tex, non-iron dress shirts, and no-stain khakis. Shoes that are broken in when you buy them. Clothes dryers that shut off using moisture sensors. The availability of good coffee and warm fast food sub sandwiches. Post-it notes. Soap pumps. Carbon monoxide detectors. No-lick stamps. Some of you aren't old enough to appreciate that. Bifocals without lines and the snazzy term progressive lenses to describe them. Affordable jet travel and cheap long-distance calling calculators so inexpensive you throw them away rather than replace the batteries. Most astonishing and really, of all, really clean H2O at the turn of a tap. Cell phones, blogs, emails, Google, double-pane windows, titanium golf clubs, coaster frisbee, surgical lasers, anesthesia, penicillin, strings of holiday lights that do not go dark when one of the bulbs burns out. Amen. Modern playground equipment, run flat tires, air conditioning, keyless entry, pay at the pump, NyQuil, taquitos, TV, flat panel monitors, inline skates, direct deposit, automatic bill pay, audio books, public libraries, airbags, super slow-mo, instant replay, mulching mowers, and finally, and especially, suitcases on wheels. At worst, he says, you live in miraculous times. Pretty good, right? At worst, we live in miraculous times. The truth is, life is far from perfect, but we do have a lot of things to be grateful for. Two things can be true at the same time, right? And I think that sometimes it is that we have so much to be grateful for that we find it hard to actually be grateful for it. Ralph Waldo Emerson made this observation that he said that if constellations appeared only one time in 1,000 years, the excitement around them would be unimaginable. But because they're out every single night, we barely give them a look. And I think that's true. At worst, we live in a miraculous time. And again, I'm not saying that your life isn't hard. I'm saying that what is also true is that there's much to be grateful for. And yet, so many of the things we barely give a second look to. I think that's actually at the heart of what this story that Emily just read so beautifully for us today is talking about. Because I think we have a lot to learn about gratitude in this story of Jesus interacting with the 10 lepers. So I want to set up the story just a bit and then talk a little bit about just some observations I had in reading and studying it this week. But so in the story, Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem and he reaches a border town. And I think this geographical detail is included on purpose. It's interesting. We don't find out what village he's in, but we do find out where he is, that he's on the border. And I think that this matters because we're meant to understand the scene in which the story takes place. Borders between countries who disagree with each other, you will be shocked to find out, has tension. Right? Like that's what happens at a border. It is a tense place. We know this. We live and experience this. And so Jesus's presence here is both interesting and unusual. Because what's happening is most likely, Luke tells us that Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem. But what it looks like on a map is what he's most likely doing is he's cutting through Samaria in order to get to Jerusalem, which is not a choice that most Jewish travelers would make. But Jesus is unlike most Jewish travelers. And so he heads to the border and he heads into the tension and then he does what he does. Jesus, he walks into a village and is immediately, it seems, greeted by 10 men with leprosy. And if you know anything about leprosy in the Bible, then, and I think it's worth us talking about whether you've heard it a million times or not, because we need to understand what kind of people we're dealing with in this interaction. Leprosy, it is a disease, but it's not just a disease. Leprosy was something like a death sentence, but on every level. It is a death sentence socially, spiritually, and often physically. In the book of Leviticus, which is in the Old Testament, where a lot of the laws of Jewish people live, in the book of Leviticus, there are two whole chapters to the priest talking about how to deal just with leprosy. Two whole chapters. They talk about how to diagnose it, which feels terrifying for a preacher to be who's diagnosing things. So if you want to see me afterward, I'm willing to experiment. you don't laugh because you think I'm not kidding. But it's how to diagnose it. They have these laws about what to do once you diagnose it, how to basically exclude people and send them away. And then there's a whole section about what to do if someone were to become clean again, if they were to experience some sort of miraculous healing, how would you bring them back into the fold of God's people, how to reinstate them back into the world and into society. Leprosy shows up all over the scriptures, over and over and over again, kind of like imagery for death. I've heard lots of thinkers and writers say that in the Bible, leprosy is often imagery for sin, but I don't agree with that at all. In the scriptures, when leprosy shows up, it is rarely an image for sin. It is often an image for death. In fact, I think if it was an image for sin, that would make it a little more bearable as a disease. I think leprosy is terrifying because in the scriptures, it is not something that is so much like caused by something you did wrong or something that can happen to you because your parents did something wrong or you did something wrong. In the scriptures, leprosy just seems to be this like inexplicable act of God that nobody really fully understands how it comes into being other than contracting it from someone else. And I think that is much more terrifying. I want to quote Barbara Brown Taylor here. She says this. She says, if there was nothing you did to deserve leprosy, then it followed that there was nothing you could do to avoid it. So lepers were shunned because their disease was contagious, but it was certainly more than that. They were shunned because of their pain, their loneliness, their unspeakable fear that no one wanted to catch. And so they were kept at a distance, barred from the religious community and declared unworthy of God. They were unclean outsiders, not to be mistaken as having anything in common with healthy insiders. The whole idea that we are meant to understand about lepers is this idea that they are not like us, that lepers live over there and we live over here. And so this is where Jesus walks into a tense, just like, political socioeconomic situation, and also into a place where he is being called to by people who were not just unclean, but also unwanted. And so these 10 lepers, they are, by the law of the land, they are not allowed to get within 50 yards or 50 paces of anyone. So legitimately, ultimate outsiders. But somehow they know about Jesus, and somehow they know about what he's doing, and they know about what he's into. And so while they maintain their distance, they cry out to him, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And then Jesus interacts with them, but he does it in kind of an unusual way for Jesus. We see Jesus healing and delivering people all over the stories about him, but often when he heals someone, he kind of gets into their space and he gets in the world. We even see this with other lepers where he'll touch them, or we see him touching skin and eyes. At one point, he like makes a paste out of dirt to heal someone. He touches a man's tongue. Jesus is not afraid of getting into the mix with people, but he does something curious in this. And that is, he honors the distance between him and them. And he tells the lepers, go and show yourselves to the priests. And it reads kind of weird. It's like, why don't you just go talk to them and touch them and heal them in the moment? But the reason for this points back to those chapters in Leviticus that I was just talking about. In Leviticus 14, we find out that if a leper were to get healed, they had to be certified as cleaned by a priest before they could go back into their normal life. So the priest would perform this like ritual purification, and then, and only then, could a leper return to society. It was their path to becoming quote-unquote normal again. And that's a lot of what Jesus is offering them in this minute, is outside of a detached life into something more normal, something that looked like everybody else. And so he sends them to obey the laws of their land. And the 10 lepers, they obey. And they, as they're walking, as they're heading toward the priests, I think it's interesting that they're not healed as they start to walk. But then as they keep walking, the healing starts to take place. And the disease leaves them, and they can re-enter the world. They're no longer unclean. They've reclaimed this normalcy in their life, and it is very, very good news. And we see them acknowledge it as very good news, but it's such good news that one of them breaks off from the pack and runs back to Jesus, falls at his feet, and praises him, thanks him. Luke tells us, verse 17, that he does this. He falls on his feet, he thanks him, and he praises him. And then Jesus says, didn't I heal 10 men? Where are the other nine? That's kind of the question of the whole story. Where are the other nine? Has no one returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And Jesus said to the man, stand up and go. Your faith has healed you. One more nerdy thing here in the recap, and then I'll jump to some observations. But in these verses, in this little section in Luke, Luke uses two different words for healing in this section. The first word that he uses is in verse 14, when he's talking about the 10 lepers getting healed. And the word that he used for healed, or it gets translated cleansed in the NLT, but the word he uses there is iaomai. Great at old languages. Iaomai, and it just means healed. It's very simply the word for healed. But the word used in verse 17, the word that gets translated healed, your faith has healed you, is a different word. And it is the word sozo. It's a Greek word, which like the word iaomai, it can be used to mean healed, but sozo actually means something beyond healing. Sozo means to be made whole or to be saved from something. I think that's cool, and I think it's dorky, but I love it. Like Luke, on purpose, uses two different words to talk about two different things that seem to have happened. A group of people receive healing, and one person seems to receive some other version of wholeness, some extra thing, some other addition. And I don't know about you, but I'm just like unbelievably fascinated by this interaction. With this guy and with Jesus. I think what happens with the 10 lepers is amazing and incredible. But the one thing, this interaction that happens between the Samaritan man and Jesus, to me is unforgettable. And so if it's okay with you, I really am just going to share three thoughts I had this week. None of them were a full sermon, so you're going to get three minis. Don't be nervous. But anyway, three things to take from this story and this Samaritan leper. So here's number one, observation number one. We tend as humans to live in a cycle of prayer, deliverance, and forgetfulness. Prayer, deliverance, and forgetfulness. The 10th leper and the 9 other lepers, they lived the same story at first. Right? They see Jesus, they ask Jesus, and they are healed by Jesus as they walk away from him. They recover not just life, but normal life, life like everyone else. And then something happens when their normal life returns, and that is this, I don't know what to call it other than this like privilege of forgetting. That when normal comes, when the storm clears, when the hard goes away and normal arrives on the scene, there's a privilege to that, and that is the privilege of forgetting. Think about it. We've all been here. We've all had situations of desperation where we cried out to God for help. And he came and he walked us through the Psalms call these situations valleys of the shadow of death. And we've all had situations like that, these moments where we cry out to God and he either heals us or repairs the situation that we're praying for, or if he doesn't fix what we're hoping he'll fix, he at least walks with us through whatever it is we're going through, carries us, or sometimes it's some version of both. And then eventually things start to get back to normal. If you've ever walked closely with a grieving person, you know that their biggest fear in all of the world is normal, because they are terrified that things will not ever feel normal again, and they're also terrified that things won't, or that things will. And so it's this terrifying, the grieving person's biggest fear, but normalcy happens, normal returns, and we tend to forget, the urgency disappears, and then the needs shift or morph into something else. And I don't think we mean to, but there's something human about forgetting. Here's the truth. I got healed from very bad cancer not even a year ago. It hasn't even been a year. And if I'm very, very honest with you, part of the story of that miracle and part of the story of that healing, it is this cycle of prayer and deliverance and forgetting. I saw my oncologist 2 weeks ago, one of them, and I hadn't seen her since everything happened. We've talked, but we haven't seen each other in person since December. And so I'm in her office and she walks in her office, and when she walks in, she just instantly starts sobbing and yelling. She's like hugging me and she's celebrating and she's like, it's a miracle, it's a miracle. And I was so happy, and inside I was like, oh no, I'm starting to forget. Like, I'm starting to forget how big this was and how mighty of an act it is, because this is what humans do. And I just left her office like, I don't want to forget. I don't want to forget. I want to be super judgy toward the 9 lepers who kept walking, but I also get it. Once we're no longer in trouble, we have a tendency to forget about who walked with us or how they walked with us. We wouldn't say it so bluntly, but we all kind of live like God did his job and now I can go about my life. It's a pattern, prayer and deliverance or support and then forgetfulness. Am I alone here? I am. Great. I've forgotten and I'm alone. Thank you. G.K. Chesterton is a great early 20th century English writer, and he says that the life of a Christian is a life of gratitude. And I read that this week, and I was like, yes, that's it. That's the whole thing. It is so much about what it means to follow Jesus. But I'm afraid the reality of a life with a Christian is a life about forgetting and remembering over and over and over again. Okay, number one. Thought number two, I think that Jesus wants to give us more than a normal life. There's this wild theologian that I quote a lot because I love him, and his name is Robert Capon, and he was an Episcopal priest and a chef, and he wrote one of my favorite books ever called Supper of the Lamb, and Supper of the Lamb is a theology of the cross and a cookbook on how to cook a lamb. Which I just think is so funny. And it's wonderful. But that's Robert Capon. He is a wild hooligan in a world of theologians. But he believes that this story is both a story that actually happened and Jesus working out a parable at the same time. Like, it is a story of 10 men who get healed by Jesus of leprosy actually happened. And at the same time, he thinks that Jesus is using the story, that he takes the steps that he's taking in order to teach something beyond just what was happening in this moment, to teach something about who or what God is by how all of this kind of plays out. And so when he talks about this, he talks about how the 10 lepers are all 10, they are all dead people when Jesus meets them. Whether you're talking about physically or spiritually or socially, they are essentially as good as dead to the people around them. And Capon says that what they wanted most was to be alive again, but probably what they really wanted most was to be normal again, to be like everybody else, to get to go back to their home and see their families, to get to go to school, drive to work on Mondays, attend synagogue on Friday night if there was nothing else more interesting going on, eat yogurt out of plastic containers, meet someone, and maybe start a family of nice, normal, ordinary kids. They just want a normal life, and that feels like a perfectly reasonable desire to someone who has been an outcast for as long as they've been sick. And they all get it. All 10 of them get it. They get exactly what they seem to be hoping for. They get normal life back. But then again, the 10th leper comes, the Samaritan, he seems to get something else, something beyond a normal life. He's the guy who comes back and isn't just cured or healed. He's the guy who comes back and is sozoed. He's the guy who comes back and is saved. He's the guy who comes back and is made whole in seemingly a different kind of way. This guy, the 10th leper, he is an outsider times two. Because what Luke tells us is he doesn't just have leprosy, he's also a Samaritan. So the truth is, if he had gone to the temple, no priest is going to call him clean, regardless of if he has leprosy or not. Because he's unclean. He's not Jewish. He's a Samaritan. He was double unclean. Multiple writers that I read this week called him a double loser. And it stabbed every time. But I think this is true. This guy, the double loser, he realizes something that the others seem to miss. This leper, he realized that Jesus had accepted him exactly how he was. The guys, they aren't healed until they start walking away, right? But this guy seems to put together that Jesus was blessing them before they had even started to walk away, before the healing had even started to happen. And what he seems to understand is that while he was still a leper, And while he was still a Samaritan, and while he was still an outcast times two, still an image of death, Jesus saw him and he blessed him and he accepted him. And I think that is most likely what stopped this man in his tracks and turned him around and dropped him into the dirt on his knees in gratitude, because he knew that Jesus seemed to be offering him something more than even normal, something more than physical healing, more than blessing, more than normal. I think what this man realized is that Jesus didn't just want to heal people in order to make them normal or like everyone else. I think what he realized is that Jesus wants to raise people from the dead. That this is as much a parable about resurrection as it is a story about a healing. That Jesus wants to take all that was true about this man, the good and the bad and the ugly, and spin new life into those places and new hope into those places and new future into those places to fill every dead space inside him with purpose and with flourishing and identity and delight. And I think that we're meant to learn something here about losing and about grace, that whatever it is that makes us lost, whatever it is that is our version of the double loser, it does not ever have to be the last word of our lives. Robert Capon says, nothing, not even the worst thing that we did, will be anything but a glorious scar. Or as Frederick Buechner says, in the resurrection, the worst thing is not the final thing. Jesus, he wants to give us more than a normal life. He wants to give us something deeper. He wants to give us himself. He doesn't just want to make us well. He also wants to make us whole. He wants to transform that which was ordinary into wholeness and flourishing and purpose and delight, into more than normal, into not just life, but life everlasting. I think Jesus wants more for us than a normal life. That's number two. Here's number three, and I want to leave this one out. I think we know how to be obedient, but I don't know that we always know how to be in love. Here's what I mean through this story. This idea sort of punched me in the gut this week, this idea that I know how to be obedient, but I don't always know how to be in love. I was reading a preacher I love that I've already quoted, Barbara Brown Taylor, and she was reflecting on this story, and she said this very hard truth. She said, I just read it in a book, and it just said, I know how to be obedient, but I do not know how to be in love. And I was like, oh. Here's what I think she means. The first nine lepers, they obeyed Jesus. Jesus says, where are they? They're obeying it. Like, they obeyed Jesus. I want to give them a hard time. I absolutely do. But the truth is that these nine people did exactly what Jesus told them to do. Jesus asks where they are. Where are they? Where are the nine lepers? They are obeying him. They are doing exactly what he told them to do. They went and by all assumptions showed themselves to the priests, and they followed not just the people's rules, but God's rules. They did everything right. They're like this picture. They get kind of painted in a bad light, but really they're a picture of obedience. But then there's the Samaritan, and he does something really different. And here's what I read that ruined me. The sentence after the sentence I just read you said this: nine behave like good lepers, good Jews. Only one, a double loser, behaved like a man in love. They were good lepers. They were obedient Jews. But one, the double loser, behaved like a man in love. If we're like really honest about what he did, it was kind of disorderly. I mean, he runs the path that he had started to walk. There's this 50 yard or 50 paces gap between he and Jesus, and he bridges the gap he'd spent his entire illness limited by, and he closes the gap. It's the closest he had ever been allowed to someone who wasn't sick. He closes the gap, and he falls on the ground, and he puts his face in the dang dirt, and he looks like a fanatic if you read it accurately. Someone who loves God so much that he took a detour from what God asked him to do. Someone who, following their heart, not just instructions. This man, he accepts the gifts of life that Jesus offers him, and then he runs as fast as he possibly can, and he gives the life Jesus had just given him right back to Jesus, like an offering. This is a man who refuses to be separated from the thing that gave him life. I want to read a little bit more from Barbara Brown Taylor on this. She says this: where are the nine? We are here, right here. But where, for the love of God, is the tenth? Where is the one who followed his heart instead of his instructions, who accepted his life as a gift and gave it back again, whose thanksgiving rose up from somewhere so deep inside him that it turned him around, changed his direction, led him to Jesus, and made him whole? Where did that one go? Who is he, and whom is he with, and what does he know that we do not know? Where are the nine? We are right here. But where, for the love of God, is the tenth? I don't know about you, but that kind of punched me this week. Because I'm afraid when it comes to following Jesus that I really do know a lot about obedience. And I think that's incredibly important, but I do sometimes forget how to be in love. I do sometimes forget how to fall on my knees in the dirt of gratitude, wild and fanatical. And I want to know what that guy knows. He's the guy I'm most jealous of in the story, because I think he knows and understands something that is hard for me to grasp at times. Three sermons, we did it. I want to take a minute and move into Selah. Selah is just a rhythm we have every single week here at Springbrook to be quiet and to reflect. It was hard for me to think through Selah this week. So I was like, what do we do? How do we kind of put legs on this? That's sometimes what we'll do in time together. And the question I kept asking myself is how do I find that tenth leper in my own life? How do I find what he found? How do I know or learn what he knows? And I'm convinced that there are a few paths to be found, that there are paths to be found in a few places on that journey, like hope and faith, and there are ways to get there. But I think one of the roads that leads to that kind of love is found in gratitude. It's found in thankfulness. And so I really just want to spend our next few minutes opening up space for you to get to do kind of what the article we read at the very beginning did, and just allow room and space for gratitude. Room and space for you to be grateful, for all of us to look at our lives and to see what God has done and to see what God is doing, and just make space to be thankful. And I think for some of us, that's going to be easy because we have a lot to be grateful for. But I also want to acknowledge that some of us have come to Jesus and we're doing what he said, but the healing or the answer or the peace hasn't quite come yet. And we're you know, the steps between when they like walk away from Jesus and then when they actually get healed, we're somewhere in that. And gratitude is really difficult in that in-between space. And so in order to set this up, I want to read very quickly a story that I heard. Dr. King's father, Martin Luther King Sr., I almost said junior, senior. Martin Luther King Sr. Told this story. He said that when he was growing up, his mother always told him to thank God for what was left. He said she would say to him, if you have enough breath left in you to complain, you have something left. So let's be thankful for it. And if you know anything about Dr. King Sr.'s life, or Martin Luther King Sr.'s life, he lost two sons, not just Junior, but his other son. His wife was shot to death at the organ of their church in the sanctuary in a service. Dr. King kept throughout the rest of his life preaching, and he would say, thank God for what is left. There's always enough left to thank God for. And I think there's something in that story that feels like the tenth leper for me, and I hope for all of us. This part of us that knows how to love, but can't help but come back, that can't help but give thanks, that can't help but fall on our face in the dirt before the one who made us whole. And in seasons where that feels impossible, I want to make room for gratitude for what's left. I think when we offer up our gratitude like an offering, we trust that when we offer things to God, he takes them and he blesses them. And so that's what I'm asking of you in the next few minutes. Will you take your gratitude to God and will you allow him to take and bless what it is you're thankful for, whether it's abundance or what's left? And so I want to carve out a few minutes for this. So for the next few minutes, would you just answer in a prayerful way? Would you just consider this question? God, I'm thankful for, and you fill in the blank. Okay, let's pray and then I'll get off stage. So God, will you bless the next few minutes as we attempt a gratitude practice? And I ask that you would give us vision and imagination for what's good in our lives and what's good in the world. Places where we have become bitter or cynical or jaded or just tired. Would you enter into those spaces and show us what's good? And for any place where gratitude feels impossible, would you fill us with gratitude for what's left? If marriage is hard, will you help us celebrate what's left? If work or school feel overwhelming, will you let us celebrate what's left? If sickness and aging are taking over our bodies, will you allow us space to thank you for what's left? And as we give thanks to you, God, I ask that you would take whatever it is we offer and that you would bless it. And that as we pray and as we give thanks, that you would help us fall in love with the Jesus who sits on the border, who has made room for the whole of who we are, who is willing to enter into tense spaces and bring healing and hope, who makes room for everything we've been through, every scar, every failure, every moment we felt like an outcast. You have made room for all of it. We love you and we thank you. Amen.